If you've never been to a Ligonier conference, and by the show of hands we saw yesterday, that would be a fair majority of you. The Q&A time is one of the things that we look forward to most, and a lot of our attendees say it's what they look forward to most. I'm not sure the speakers look forward to it the most, but here we are anyways, and we're going to jump right in. We've got a lot of questions to try and work through, and we'll get through as many as possible. The first one is for you, Dr. MacArthur. There are many in my congregation that read, watch, follow Joel Osteen and others of his ilk. I've brought the issue up to my pastor, and he is unwilling to address the issue because of the prominent positions they have. How else can I, as a layperson, address this cancer in my local church?
I think it needs to be addressed, and if I were in that position, I think I would send a letter to the pastor, a very amiable letter, a respectful letter, and I would lay out specifically the concerns. And then I would send a copy of that letter to anybody in leadership, board people, any level of leadership in the church, if it's an elder-led church or whatever it is. I think they would need to know that. I think if they won't openly discuss those kinds of things, you need behind the scenes, not an open letter to the congregation, not some kind of confrontation, but you need to kind of force the leaders to sit down and talk about those kinds of things. This may lead to your leaving the church eventually, but I think the Bible only knows one way to deal with an issue. You go to the point where the issue is most obvious, and you have to address it at that level. And if it's an issue that is manifestly a leadership issue, that's where you go. But I would do it in a gracious and kind and respectful way, but I would make sure that you force the discussion at that level.
If one holds on to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, however is gay, will he enter the kingdom of heaven, knowing that we are all sinners saved by grace?
Well, I don't know if it's for me, but no one is gay. If you mean by that, that's some hardwiring. No one is gay. People commit adultery. They commit sins of homosexuality. They lie. They steal. They cheat. That's like saying, you know, I keep robbing banks, but I'm a robber. I'm a bank robber. What am I going to do? I'm a bank robber. That is not an excuse for what you do. Are there certain kind of impulses that lead people in that direction? Yes. But I think one of the really deadly aspects of this is to let people define themselves as gay. They are not gay any more than an adulterer is hardwired to be forced by his own nature to commit adultery. Those are all sin. Those are all behavioral sins that are condemned in Scripture. God didn't hardwire anybody in such a way that they are not responsible for certain behaviors. And so we need to cancel that out of the sin list and welcome them into the kingdom of God because they can't do anything else. So I think we do no service to people who are caught in the vicious sins of homosexuality by letting them define themselves by that sin.
Is it truly sinful for a Christian business person, for instance, a cake baker, to produce a product for a gay wedding?
You're on a roll.
No, it's not sinful for a cake maker to make a cake for a gay wedding any more than it's sinful for a guy who runs a restaurant to serve dinner to somebody who's gay and sits in a booth and eats the food, or goes to the market and buys a loaf of bread and you own the market. What the issue is not whether that's sinful. It's whether the federal government can demand that people do certain things, which goes against their Christian conscience. The issue is, to me, is more of a political, governmental issue. I actually think that we need to show love to everyone. And particularly we need to do good to all those that are outside the kingdom as well as inside the kingdom as much as possible. So a gesture of kindness toward some unregenerate person is in itself not a sin. But again, if it violates your conscience in some way, then you don't want to train your conscience. You don't want to train yourself to ignore your conscience. So I think it's a personal issue. The issue becomes when people are basically fined or imprisoned for doing things that are religious conscience matters, and that speaks to the issue of how much authority the government has to make you do that.
There was an article in the Wall Street Journal today on profiling of Russell Moore, who heads up the Southern Baptist Convention's Religious and Ethics Religious Liberty Commission. And in light of that and just the situation where Christians find themselves in culture, politically even, the question comes, how does the church prepare God's people to be influential in the culture without crossing the line into taking political positions or advocacy?
Well, I think you have to distinguish what Christians do from what churches do. I think Christians as citizens have every right to have political points of view and seek to influence the culture from that political point of view. The problem, of course, becomes that certain political issues are not clearly defined and worked out in the Bible. So Christians may find themselves disagreeing on certain political issues. And we have to be willing to be understanding about that difference. I think what the question I think implies is that the church has to remain the church and has to preach the gospel, not become a political platform for one opinion over against another. I think a minister ought to really discipline himself not to say anything from the pulpit that he cannot with confidence say, "Thus says the Lord." I'm not here. I have strong political points of view, but they have no place in the pulpit as far as I'm concerned, because my job in the pulpit is not to embrace a political agenda, but to proclaim the scriptures. And I think the Reformation is helpful. The Reformation has a clear teaching about calling. We are all called to serve God in various areas of life. We're called to serve God in the church. We're called to serve God in the family. We're called to serve God in schools. We're called to serve God in business and in politics. And our service there will be different depending on the relationships in those various areas. So I think we ought to try to influence our culture politically for good, but that's a fruit of the gospel rather than being the gospel itself.
Yeah, I think that's pretty much supported by the life of our Lord, who knew everything that was wrong in the world, not only morally, but even socially, and addressed none of it. In fact, he took the worst abuse, which would be slavery, and turned it into the most clear picture of the relationship between the believer and himself. We know he did that with marriage, but he also did it with slavery. He is kurios and we are doulos. He is Lord and we're his slaves. The Apostle Paul would be the same thing. Paul and the rest of the apostles and writers of the New Testament basically say, submit yourselves to the powers that be, they're ordained of God. Pray for those that are in authority over you. Submit to the king and all those who have power over you. And that was in a world that was far more abusive, certainly nowhere near a democracy. And we are to live in such a way as the best citizens. So I think what happens when we mix our politics is we turn the mission field into the enemy. And then we begin to resent the people on the other side of these issues, even some moral issues, and they become the enemy. They become because they're the political enemy, they can become our enemy. I remember having some conversations with some of the staff in the White House when George Bush was there, and they had become so angry over the people that they were contending with on a political level that they had lost any opportunity to communicate the gospel with them. And we talked about you can't turn the mission field into the enemy. We expect those people to behave the way they behave and believe what they believe. We don't like the the milieu of politics and morality that they affirm, but they are still the mission field. And we need to be the best citizens possible, accept whatever government God has ordained. He's in control of it. Would we all agree? He's in control of it. Nothing's out of control. Trump is there because for this time, that's the purposes of God being fulfilled. And we ought to rejoice and not try to overthrow and overturn things. I kind of fall on the, R.C. was talking about the American Revolution. I kind of fall on the side that it'd be pretty hard to justify any revolution where you started killing people from a biblical standpoint. But even any revolution against authority that you resent steps across the line, I think, from being a good citizen and being submissive.
If Jesus and Paul used harsh words against their opponents in Scripture, can we take that as permission to do the same today?
I think it depends on how you define harsh, right? Clearly, Jesus and the apostles are very serious, sober about the problems that they encountered. Clearly, the problem of sin. They called sin, sin, and spoke about it very seriously and soberly. Now, if that's what you mean by harsh, perhaps, to be realistic about the nature of sin and sin's effects, I think as Jesus followers, we need to be able to speak that way. But when I hear the word harsh, I don't hear necessarily the winsomeness, the gentleness, the humility that must also be part and parcel of the what we say and what we do. Jesus calls us to be salt and light, to speak the truth in love. So I think it just depends on what you mean by harsh. How was Jesus harsh? How was Paul harsh? And then we can answer that.
Yeah, I think that's absolutely true. I also would add this. His harsh words didn't come for the deceived. They came for the deceivers. His harsh words weren't toward the people. His words toward the people were gentle and gracious. Come unto me, all you labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. They were laboring under a false, apostate form of Judaism that made trying to keep the law a massive burden. To them, he demonstrated tenderness. But when he confronted the purveyors of the system, there was a direct conversation of divine judgment upon their deception. So his most fierce denunciation ever is in Matthew 23, and he levels it at the leadership, the false religious leadership. I think there's too little of that kind of harshness today, and that's why this stuff gets away with what it gets away with. The victims, again, that's a whole different story. Compassion, love, gentleness, speaking the truth in love. But those who are the purveyors of that kind of thing, the Lord reserved very strong denunciation for.
And I think one of the earlier questions sort of implied this. One of the dangers is that we begin to think any kind of negative speaking at all is inappropriate as a Christian. You should just always be positive. You should never be critical. You should only talk about the positive. And that's just not a biblical approach to truth. The Bible over and over and over again talks about what's true and what's false, what's good and what's evil. And I absolutely agree that Jesus' sharpest words are always for not only deceivers, but those who are hardened in their deceit and have come to hate him. Too often we read the Gospels as if the Pharisees are inviting a kind of open dialogue about questions. They're coming with trick questions. They're coming with hostile questions. And Jesus isn't having any of it. And we have to be willing to tell hard truths, which includes labeling certain things false and wicked.
Briefly explain repentance and the importance of it in the Christian walk or the Christian life.
You know, this is the subject of Luther's first of his 95 theses. And one of the things that Luther saw in there that I think is very instructive for us is that this is where, and he was in development, I think, at that point of the 95 theses. I don't think he had fully he hasn't fully at that point come around to the gospel. I think it's still a little bit yet off the horizon for him, but he's knocking on the door. And he is understanding that there is a radical misunderstanding of repentance, and that that is at the root of the problem of the church of his day, and therefore at the root of the spiritual darkness that he was against. And so as he looks at repentance, he's trying to get away from what is this false understanding and towards the biblical understanding of repentance in terms of what Christ calls us to. So if we're looking at repentance in terms of our conversion, we are looking at this turning from sin. We see this even as Paul remembers at the church at Thessalonica, how they turned to God from idols. So there is this turning to God in faith and turning from sin or from that false religious system of repentance. But Luther reminds us in that first thesis that repentance is something that is with us for our entire Christian life. It's not just as we come into conversion that we have this act of repentance, but that we who are at once sinners and justified need the daily discipline of repentance and to seek repentance.
I can follow up on that, Dr. Nichols. I think it's also important that repentance is not penance. A lot of people think that repentance is something you just do with your will. But from Scripture, it's clear that faith and repentance involve the whole man. The cognitive aspect, also the emotive aspect, but also the turning away physically, even necessarily, the will. So the whole, the head, if I can call it the head, the heart, and the hands are involved with turning away from sin and turning to Christ. And I think it's important to remember that as well.
How were the people of the Old Testament saved?
By an altar call? Next question.
They at least had an altar. Yeah. I mean, they were one step up.
It wasn't just a bench, right? The anxious bench.
I think, we know what it says in Romans 4. Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. There's only been one way of salvation in all of God's redemptive history, and that is faith alone. People in the Old Testament were not saved by works. They were not saved by offering sacrifices. They were not saved by feeling badly about their sins. They were saved, and maybe the best illustration of this is the publican in Luke 18, by pounding on their chest, looking at the ground, realizing they had nothing in themselves but judgment coming, and saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That is the kind of repentance that marks an Old Testament true believer, and a cry for God to save him simply because he believed and trusted in God. That faith, that penitent kind of faith, was counted as righteousness, and righteousness was imputed to him based upon a sacrifice that was to come in the person of Christ, which reached back all the way to the beginning of redemptive history as it reaches forward all the way to the end of redemptive history. Only one way of salvation throughout all of redemptive history, and that is by faith. And that is the whole point that Paul's trying to make both to the Galatians and the Romans. It is faith alone, faith alone. And the Judaizers came along and said, look, the faith is not enough. You got to circumcise the Gentiles, and they've got to adhere to all the traditions and all the ceremonies of Moses. And he makes the simple point, was Abraham justified before he was circumcised or after he was circumcised? Before he was circumcised. That had nothing to do with his justification. Nothing, no work ever does. No work ever does. He was justified by faith. It's always been faith. And it's a faith that recognizes the sinner's sinfulness and recognizes nothing good in the sinner that he can do to gain God's forgiveness and God's favor. He throws himself at the mercy of God.
And another wonderful chapter that describes exactly what Dr. MacArthur said is Hebrews chapter 11. And in this wonderful chapter, you have all these testimonies of these Old Testament saints and to the faith they had in the promise to come. And God reckoned to them righteousness. It doesn't say that specifically, but that, I think, is really the argument, not only of chapter 11 of Hebrews, but the whole book of 11.
The whole book of Hebrews is Jesus is better. Jesus is better than the angels. Jesus is better than the priesthood, etc. And so I think that's it's exactly right.
Well, I think I absolutely agree with what's been said. I think in this Reformation year, when we're going to hear faith alone a lot, we ought to remember that faith alone is, in a sense, an abbreviation. And maybe because of the misunderstanding of faith in our time, it would be better to try to avoid the abbreviation sometimes and say, we're saved by faith in Christ alone.
Yeah.
Because if we just say by faith, that may mean we're looking at ourselves and what we're doing. And that's not what the Reformation meant by faith. Faith is always looking away from yourself, is always looking to Christ and resting in Christ. So all of the Old Testament saints were saved by faith in the Christ who was to come, just as we're saved by the Christ who has come.
Since mankind fell once, how are we assured from the Bible that mankind will not fall again in the new earth and is not going to enter into an endless cycle of fall and redemption?
That's what Origen thought. Do we have Originists here who think we may fall again into sin? I just, you know, want to try to call it out, label the problem for what it is.
Well, again, I mean, questions like that are simply postulating hypotheticals when you have the clear testimony of Scripture that the new heavens and the new earth are created by God for the purpose of everlasting righteousness. I mean, to raise the hypotheticals is really pointless. We won't fall again because the Bible is very clear that we don't need to fall again now. And once the universe is basically implodes, the elements melt with fervent heat and it goes out of existence and a new heaven and a new earth come in, it's everlasting righteousness. Everlasting righteousness. So there's no possibility of that by God's own declaration.
I'm always intrigued that in Revelation 21, the first sin that is excluded from the new heaven and the new earth is the sin of cowardice. Because the book of the Revelation is really all about whether you're a conqueror or a coward, whether you overcome with Christ or you're overcome by the world. And I think that reality that Christ is the overcomer and we overcome in him guarantees that his victory will never be undone.
You know, there's another piece to this in terms of the fourfold state of man. This goes back to Augustine. Thomas Boston has this great book on it. So the idea of this question would be that not only do we have Adam and then the fall, it would say that at redemption in the eternal state, we're back on par with Adam. When what we find is sort of a check mark, you know, we're Adam, there's the fall, then we are restored, but then there is our glorification, where then we are unable to sin. And that's the true glorification, the consummation of our salvation that we're looking forward to. And that's what's promised to us in Scripture as to who we will be.
So
in that
a better way
state.
To say that would be Adam, fall, Christ.
Hmm. We go, the new Adam. Yeah.
Yeah, the new Adam. And we are in Christ, and Christ can't fall.
Yep.
And even the idea that we can potentially fall again ultimately cheapens what Christ has already accomplished. Last time I checked, he did it once for all. Does Jesus need to come back again to redo something? Was it a mulligan? To use a golf analogy here. Does Jesus get a mulligan here because of our fault for teeing it too high or teeing it too low, whatever it may be? You know? So, you know, again, it's just, what do we say? What are we saying here? We shall see him as he is. And in our regeneration and our union with Christ, we are united to Christ. And nothing can ever change that. Because it's what Christ has done. So even the talk of it cheapens Christ and his work. So I'm not going to answer anymore.
How much is sanctification dependent on our effort?
You know, theologians disagree on this. I do think that salvation, our conversion, our justification, we'll use this expression, is monergistic. It is the work of one. And so it is God's work in us. when we get to sanctification, I do believe it is synergistic, that it is a cooperative work. And synergism is the Greek, coopera is the Latin. That it is a work, and we are now a regenerated person, as you expressed with repentance, Dr. Kim. It's the whole person who has been oriented towards sin. It's the whole person now who is oriented towards God. And so we are regenerated. We have a new heart, a new will, a new mind. And so we are in a cooperative effort in our sanctification. But there are disagreements on this, but that's the typical Reformed approach. Monergistic, conversion, salvation, a synergism, it's sanctification.
And the point you're making is so important. There can't be synergism with a dead person and a living person at salvation. But with a living person and a living believer and a living Christ, there can be synergism.
So you have verses like, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, which is really describing this synergistic relationship between you and Christ. Now Christ indwells you and is renewing you day by day as you repent and believe and grow in more Christ-likeness.
I think it's hard to go beyond that because I always think of Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. I don't think Paul understood the actual dynamics of that. I think he's saying it's me, it's not me, it's him, it's me. It's, you have to leave it at that point. To try to cut it up into, you know, compartments, I think, goes beyond what we're capable of. Simple way to understand it is, if anything goes wrong, you did it. If anything goes right, he did it.
Works.
Two questions. Let's take them together. They're somewhat related here. What do you do when the churches in your area are not preaching the truth and God is not opening doors to move where there is a church? And then another question related to the importance of church membership. Why is church membership important, or is it? So what do you do when churches are not preaching the truth and God is not opening the doors to move where there is a church? And related to that is church membership important?
Maybe I'll take the first half. The easy answer is absolutely. Church membership is, I believe, a requirement. For various passages of Scripture that describe the nature of the believer and his relationship, for example, to the leaders of the church, how the leaders hold people accountable, how they discipline them, in various ways. If you're not a member, that type of activity wouldn't be occurring. So I think the New Testament authors just presuppose that members of the church, or that you, if you become a Christian, you're going to become a member of Christ's body, which is the church, the only institution that Christ gave to humans to be a part of. What if they're not perfect? It's like, well, I'm not going to get married because there's no perfect woman.
I found one.
Good one. That's a good one.
I'm going to be happy when I go home.
I'm speaking hypothetically. I'm married. Happily married. I'm happily married for 24 years. I'm just speaking hypothetically.
But I'm happily married for 49 years.
Yes.
And you better shape up or you may not make it.
Dr. McCarthy?
Yeah. I've got you all beat. You know, we went flying by our 50th a long time ago. So, yeah.
So clearly church membership is a requirement. But then what do you do when you don't have a good church nearby? First, there's no such thing as a perfect church. But clearly there are some standards by which you need to measure where you place yourself for your own growth and training. And it just seems odd. I suppose it's possible that you might live in an area where going to a church is maybe physically difficult. But nonetheless, I still believe, I'll just start the first part of the question is, must you become a member of church? Absolutely. Because one, that's where the word of God is primarily preached. That's where the sacraments are given. The two primary ways in which God gives grace to his people. The Reformers, for example, called it means of grace or instruments of grace. And for the primary ways, not the only way,
But the ordinary ways in which Christians grow in their faith is through grace, the means of grace, which is the faithful preaching of God's word and the administration of the sacraments. And then included with that is then discipline. And the only way you do that is through the church. And the church is not perfect. Sometimes wives are not. Clearly yours is, and I know yours is. But we still get married, and we work with what we have. So I'll just take that first part. And then as for the latter part, I think it's a matter of wisdom. What do you mean that the church, I'm trying to think of the words that you used there for the question, that are they not preaching the gospel? Are they not preaching truth? Yeah, then you can't go there because they're preaching falsehood. Then I would say they're not a church, right? I wouldn't call them a church if they're preaching falsehood. So you have to find a church that's preaching the truth, which is preaching the word.
And maybe in extremis, you have to look into starting a church. I mean, if you're really in a place and you can't go to another place, I think one of the tragedies of the brokenness of conservative Protestants today is sometimes we don't have the resources to help people start churches where they need to be started. But it's certainly something to think about, that starting a good Bible church, there are various denominations that have home mission activities that would be eager to help in one way or another.
Just one other biblical thing to add to this discussion is the letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation. Two of those churches, you would say, were faithful churches. Five were not. If you happened to live in Ephesus, you didn't have any choice. That was the only church. And if you read those letters, you find that behind the condemnation comes a commendation to those who hadn't soiled their garments. So the Lord does recognize that there are faithful believers in churches that are manifestly unfaithful at some level. That is not a new phenomenon to him. That happened in the apostolic era, the first century. Churches were going down the wrong paths. Now, I think you have actual churches in the book of Revelation, actual churches on the postal route in Asia Minor. And things were not going well. There weren't a lot of choices. So you may be in a situation where all you've got is that kind of church. And the Lord will honor your faithfulness to him even in that situation. In some ways, if there's enough of the realities that make a true church, just if it's a minor part, but it's there and it's all you've got, you grip that and you become part of the best that that church has to offer. That's the only option.
We live in a time where the church has all but forgotten how to keep the Lord's Day. This has never been a practice in my Christian walk. What recommendations would you give me so I can learn to keep the Lord's Day?
Well, one thing you could do is buy a good book on the Lord's Day. I think of Joseph Piper's book, The Lord's Day, which is a very thoughtful, engaging, accessible, biblical reflection on the Lord's Day as a Christian Sabbath. And I think it would be well worth reading a book like that. You may or may not agree with it all, but I think it would be very stimulating and very helpful to see what the issues are and to think through the issues. The great issue, I think, before every Christian was the Sabbath and the Fourth Commandment a Mosaic institution that then one might argue passes away with the economy of Israel for the church? Or is the Sabbath day a creation institution established by God from the beginning for all of mankind? And the traditional Reform point of view has been it was a creation institution, not a Mosaic institution, and therefore it continues, even though with the resurrection of Christ it has changed in certain ways. But finding a good book is always a good place to begin to explore an issue you're not familiar with.
Just make two observations here. When I was putting together, trying to choose what text for the holiness session last night, I just did the old holy search and just plopped it into a concordance and looked. It really was impressed upon me how many of the references in Scripture with the word holy are to the holy Sabbath or to keep the Sabbath holy. I would say at least a third of the references. So that's just something I think for especially American evangelicalism and Americans to think about. what is the biblical teaching of this? The second thing is, we live in this culture of nonstop and this 24/7 idea, which is really not a biblical concept. We're not, it's not even a humane concept. We're not robots or machines. And there's a sense in which we can push back to some of these cultural errors by keeping this day, by recognizing that we're not 24/7, at least say 24/6. But there is that apologetic just by honoring and recognizing the Lord's day and the moment in which we live.
And just from a textual standpoint, I would say that even if you don't adhere to a Christian Sabbath notion, in the early church was long enough on the Lord's Day for people to die, get buried, and have the wife finally show up, die, get buried, still going on. Or it was long enough for somebody sitting in a window to fall out,
die,
and be killed, die, pick the body up, bring him back, raise him from the dead, and keep church going. I really don't think it was an hour service. I doubt very much. What we've always tried to do at Grace is take that day and make Sunday morning and Sunday evening equally compelling opportunities for worship and fellowship and the proclamation of the truth. And the Sunday night service at Grace Church has been the defining thing that makes a day, a full day of worship to the Lord, possible. I think you can talk about a Sabbath and what that might mean and how far do you walk or do you go out in the backyard and play games. I mean, I grew up as a tiny little kid in Philadelphia where we couldn't do anything on Sunday but eat. And in order for us to eat to a sort of a relatively gluttonous level, some women had to violate the Sabbath for hours and hours and hours of preparation and cleanup. So I never really quite understood why I had to sit in my little Lord Fauntleroy suit with my bow tie on all day long. So I was fulfilling some kind of thing. But if you have a Sunday night service that's dynamic and your congregation is fully invested in that, it's amazing how that takes that day. And you can provide fellowship opportunities even in the middle.
Can I just say, as a historian, I think if the Lord tarries, we'll look back on the last 20 or 30 years of American Protestantism and say one of the most determinative decisions made was the decision of many conservative Protestant churches to do away with the evening service on Sunday. You can't keep the day holy if you don't have morning and evening worship. But even if you're not interested in keeping the day holy, you're going to be learning half as much as you would have learned. You're going to be worshiping half as much as you would have learned. You're going to be praying half as much as you would have. It can't help but reduce the church in its maturity by half or more.
Exactly right. Steve, tell us, what was an average Sunday for Luther?
I'm sorry to say, though, Luther was an hour service guy.
But how many were there?
So the first one was at 5 a.m. He wanted a 4 a.m. service, but he compromised. Okay. And they were really held all day.
Right. And yeah. He would preach many Sundays, three times, maybe four
yes.
times?
Correct.
It isn't just the idea that you try to figure out something for the day. You fill the day with worship. You fill the day with instruction from Scripture. Yeah. You fill the day with fellowship.
Yeah, it's not about what you don't do. It's about what you do do.
In addition to the Bible, what book or books have influenced you?
I'll start off. Jonathan Edwards' History of the Work of Redemption was very influential. For me, and it came along at an important time in my thinking. David Wells' book, No Place for Truth, was also a very significant book for me as I was sort of wrapping up my undergraduate education. So those are two.
I think my freshman year in college, kind of as a confused Calminian, if I can say that, I was introduced to an author by the name of J.I. Packer and his book, Knowing God. It was so compelling when I picked it up after school. I had to read it for a class. I couldn't put it down. Because he introduced me to ideas that I think I knew, but I didn't really know. And he allowed me to plumb the depths of the majesty of God in such a way that it just profoundly changed me at that moment. And so I actually stayed up the whole night finishing the book, reflecting on it, and then reading it again because it was so profound. So for me, just the idea of knowing God by J.I. Pack was very helpful. And then later in seminary, for me, it was really the Christian Institutes by John Calvin. It's a long book, but it's surprising how eminently devotional it is. It's a systematic book where he covers a lot of theology and idea and philosophy and history. But interspersed with all that is a man gripped by the grace of God. And so throughout it, it's just a wonderful reflection upon God and us, but also in a way that's very pastoral and heartwarming. And so I would just commend both Knowing God by J.I. Packer and Calvin's Institutes.
Yeah, I think I read Calvin's Institutes in high school, and it made a huge impact on me. I mean, it's just exactly the profundity of thinking, but also the piety there. The other thing I read early on, if I dare say this at a Ligonier conference, was Cornelius Van Til, who helped me greatly in going off to a secular college, to say, you don't have to believe everything they tell you. You don't have to have an answer for every doubt they raise. Have confidence in the scriptures. And I know R.C. would like that part of Van Til.
I remember listening to Van Til for a week, and I had absolutely no idea what he was talking about. And none. It was just, when is this going to be over? His terminology, if you didn't know his terminology, you couldn't, there were words that I didn't know. But then I was a football player in college, so that was my first week in seminary. A week of lectures by Van Til. It's brutal. I think probably the book that stunned me the most was Charnock's Existence and Attributes of God, because I just had never imagined that somebody could think about God so extensively. I thought I knew what there was to know about God, and that book was a really a stunning exposure of my own simplicity. And the other book that became really critical to me was Warfield on the Authority of Scripture. Basically, I'm driven by my view of Scripture. Everything in my life is driven by my view of Scripture. And, I got some of that from my dad, who had a strong view of Scripture. But I think Warfield, for me, laid it out in ways that took it to another level and affirmed the things that in my heart I knew were true. So those are the books that I think they also introduced me for the first time in my entire life to a world of Puritan and Reformed literature, which before I hadn't really known about.
Would you join me in thanking our panelists this afternoon?